We're going to be in Revelation 17. Maybe for the next 2 weeks, then Joe comes and talks about the return of Christ. Then you get me for 5 weeks. So buckle up. But we are going to look at Babylon today and next week. And let me begin by asking the Lord to bless our time, and then we're just going to jump right into it. So, if you will, please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on this hour that we have here to look at your word. We pray that we might profit by it, that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish everything which you intend it to do. And I pray that you would just help each one of us to fix our eyes on you and have our thoughts and our hearts set upon you in this time we might worship you rightly. We praise you for the birth of this little baby boy to Jonathan and Krista, and ask that you would richly bless them and help Krista to heal and recover, and for the little guy to recover, and for them to join us soon. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18 is one of those periods of or parts of Revelation where you go, I'm not really sure where this fits. Because as we've said this before, that in Revelation, it seems like you want to approach it like you do the epistles. You want to start chapter 1. You just want to move through it, and you want everything to logically fit together and build on everything beforehand. Or maybe a better example would be the Old Testament narrative books, or the book of Acts, or even some of the Gospels to some extent. But 17 and 18 is another section providing extra material on something that's already been talked about. So in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 8, it says, another angel, a second one, now reading from the Legacy translation here, followed them, saying with a loud voice, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. Okay, and then in chapter 16, you see in verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. That series of genitives there, the cup of the wine of the wrath, we'll see that show up again, that sequence of phrases there. So we've heard about this city, this thing, Babylon, and you would be perfectly in keeping, I think, with the flow of how John is receiving this revelation. I don't want to say John's thought, because this was all given to him to write down. So it's not like Romans where he felt the need to write this, right? He obviously felt the need to write it because he was told to write it. As he's receiving these visions, you get to 17 and 18, and now we're going to have explained what this Babylon is. Okay, so it's another scene change, I guess you could call it that. It's another camera angle. It's not just a meanwhile, but it's explanatory information, maybe some kind of a flashback. I'm not sure. 17 verse 1 through 19 verse 10 is a unit in the book. It's a section. Okay. And that means then that you have these two groups which are really paralleled, which is the people of the Lamb and then the people of the earth, which occupy Babylon. Now I want to show you something here. In Revelation 17, verse 1, look at it. It says, one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls, doesn't tell us which one. Some people have tried to labor on this being the seventh angel. Could be. We don't know. Okay? It's just all speculation one way or the other. So we'll just say it's one of them. Okay? That's what it says. Who have the seven bowls came and spoke with me saying, notice what he says. Come here. I will show you then what? The judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Go to chapter 21, verse 9. You'll see it's the exact same phrasing, except it's not the judgment of the great harlot. It's the bride. Then, so chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Okay, so this could be the same angel. So it's one of the same group. Came and spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you. You see that? It's exactly the same. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what do we have paralleled here? We have paralleled here this great harlot who we're gonna see is a city, but also a whole pagan, religious, theosophical, occult thing as well. It's all kind of meshed together. And the bride, which is a city, because that's going to be the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, which is the people of the Lamb. Okay? So these are paralleled with each other. So who is this great harlot? Who is this city here? And again, we're in Revelation, so we're getting truth communicated to us in symbols, in its visions, right? It's is it in Amos where he says, and behold, I saw a basket of summer fruit. And then, Amos, what do you see? I see a basket of summer fruit. And he explains what it is. But it's representing something. So that's this case. So here, what he sees in chapter 17, verse 1, he's told what he's going to see. And then he sees this actual woman dressed in a certain way, holding a cup on a beast, which is the beast from chapter 13. But all of these are representative of something else. Yes, something real. Yes, something coming. So I'm not saying it's some allegorical interpretation of some period of church history or something like that. But it's given to us. It's a picture of a reality. So let me read Revelation 17:1. I'll read through 6, through verse 6. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Then I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Okay. We're going to get an explanation of this. I just want to point this out here. Let me get to a clean sheet. I'm going to point this out. 17, 1 through 7. Yeah. 1 through 7 is a mystery. And mystery in Scripture is something God must reveal, or it's not discoverable. Okay? It's not a Sherlock Holmes style mystery where if you just apply the right kind of reasoning to the evidence before you, you will arrive at the right conclusion. And if Watson tries to do it, he's going to arrive at the wrong conclusion. Okay. It's one of the best scenes, is the beginning of The Hound of the Baskervilles. Watson applies it, thinks he does a great job, and he just gets mocked by Holmes. It's a mystery, mysterion. It's actually just a transliteration of the Greek word, but it's something God must reveal. Okay, what are the mysteries in the Bible? The big one that we see in the New Testament of Paul's writings is that Jew and Gentile are each full partakers together of the new covenant blessings in the body of Christ. That's the mystery. You see that in Ephesians and Colossians. The expectation you would have and you would be justified in having from the Old Testament is that though the Gentiles will be saved and worship the Messiah and worship God, they're going to be in another category than the Jews. So the Jews will be another category being, let's say, an inferior category to the Jews. So the Jews are going to have the real blessing, the Gentiles aren't going to have it. But you see in the New Testament, they told, no, in the body of Christ, actually, these two groups are equal in Christ. Okay? That doesn't mess up our dispensational distinctions about functional roles of these peoples in the one people of God. Okay, though there's a lot of dispensationalists who would critique that phrase I just used. But it means that that there is no gradation of blessing in the new covenant. Paul makes this very clear. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, there's Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, because everyone who is in Christ is a full partaker of new covenant blessings. Okay? And that is a mystery that is revealed in the New Testament. Okay, so here's another mystery. Is this woman? Is this harlot? So let's call her this woman. And this beast. Sorry if that's too small. I can make that bigger. It's a mystery because you look at this and you go, okay, I don't know what this is. And you are like John, wondering greatly. Okay? But there's some stuff that let's notice before we get to the explanation which follows. Okay? First off, this harlot sits on many waters. Okay? On many waters. Now that's going to be explained in verse 15. With whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Okay? Then she's sitting on a scarlet beast, and he's full of blasphemous names. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. She's clothed in scarlet and purple. And she's adorned. Let's just say richly, because I think that's the point here, which means that these are grouped together, because that's clearly what both of these are communicating. And she has a gold cup, which is full of abominations. I'm just going to skip the "of" for sake of space. Full of abominations. All right, she has a name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And she's drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Okay, so now we need to ask this question. What are these abominations. These abominations. And let's just get a couple things clear. The book of Revelation is not a special category of book compared to all the other books of the Bible. Some theologians, scholars, especially from a amillennial background or covenantal background who don't apply a consistent grammatical historical hermeneutic, they tell you they don't, will say that the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic genre. The reason they want to see that is because they want to see that the book operates with different rules. Okay. My contention, and I think this would be the contention of the of Pastor Will as well, certainly the seminary I was trained at, is that Book of Revelation presents itself as a prophecy, calls itself a prophecy, so should be understood as a prophecy. And any time it uses symbolism, it looks like the prophecies of the Old Testament. Lo and behold, most of the scriptures that it alludes back to or quotes are from the Old Testament prophets. So we should see John here as a prophet receiving a vision as a prophet and then writing it down and imparting it to believers, the same way Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the other Old Testament prophets, writing prophets did, especially the major and minor prophets. And therefore, when we look at this, we can see some things that are consistent with the prophets. How do the prophets use the imagery of a harlot or of prostitution when they're talking about Israel or about false religions? What is that imagery conveying? I'll ask you this because you're wise and you've read the Bible. So what is it? Why think of Hosea? What does Gomer, Hosea's wife, picture?
Sin.
Unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Okay? It is covenant unfaithfulness to God. Okay? This, I would argue, and this is also the position of the commentators I was reading, is that we shouldn't understand here that this woman, who, if you look at the last verse of this chapter, is the great city. Okay? So it's a city pictured here as a woman. We shouldn't understand the sexual immorality here to refer specifically or only to actual literal promiscuity, okay, fornication and such. Because while that would coincide with false religion, you just see that all through the Old Testament, especially see it all in the pagan religions, even still around us, but especially in the ancient world where you had some kind of you had like temple priestesses who are ritual prostitutes and stuff, and that was part of the whole worship practice. Okay, but it's not the sexual immorality that is the sin it contained in, right? It's not contained in that. That's part of the whole system which is sinful, okay, and wicked. And here, I would argue that even if true literal sexual immorality is being thought of, it's being thought of within a religious, false religious system. Because we're talking about a city. We're talking about all the kings of the earth are committed to this. They're drunk on this. And of course, you can look in our society and you could see that our society is quite literally drunk on sexual immorality. I mean, quite literally. But that also fits with the secular religion of, I realize that's an oxymoron, of our society. And it's a whole lot of worship of self, worship of pleasure, all that kind of stuff. So it, even so, it all fits together. Now, this beast in verse 3 is the beast of chapter 13, and this is the Antichrist. Okay, and if you were to look at 13, you don't have to flip there, but if you were to look at it, you would see that these things sound very similar. And then as this mystery gets explained to us by the angel, gets explained to John and recorded for us by the angel, you find out that it just fits really well, and with understanding this to be the Antichrist. Now, this woman's name, I'm going to keep just laboring on why this is false religion. This woman has a cup full of the abominations of unclean things, and abominations is oftentimes in the Old Testament used to refer to idolatrous pagan rituals and rites, not just like sexual perversion and stuff, which Leviticus 18 would use it in that way. So that squares with, if we're understanding this to be pagan religion, obviously intermixed with probably all kinds of sexual perversion as well. And then notice here that this is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Okay. Babylon, there's no reason to think that Babylon, or even its first iteration, which is Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, that prostitution began there. But what began there was paganism, was false religion. Okay? And if you just listen, I'll show you. There's a bit of inference that has to be made, but it fits here, okay? In Genesis chapter 10, one of the sons of Ham was Cush, and Cush fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod began to be a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. So this is right after the flood. Okay, just if you want to get it chronologically in your mind. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, etc., etc., etc. Okay. But Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. Okay, you go over to chapter 11, if you do, you can also just listen. And it says this, the whole earth had the same language and the same words, right? Because they all came from Noah, from his son. So everybody's speaking the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone. They had tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, the command from the Lord to Noah in the blessing, which is a reissuing of the, what's called the dominion of the cultural mandate, but it's changed because of probably because of the curse and the needing to have somebody come as a savior to solve everything, that mankind's not able to fulfill this mandate. But what they're told is to fill the earth and subdue it. But to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's the subdue it part that's left out. So that's just Genesis 9 verse 1. Okay, so Noah comes off the ark with his sons, and he's told, have kids who have lots of kids who have lots of kids who have lots of kids, and fill the earth with humanity. Okay? So be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, which means don't just stay where you are. Don't just stay put. Don't just collect, but fill it. And you get to Genesis 11, and you get, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. We're supposed to be scattered over the face of the whole earth, right? That was the Noahic command, the command of Noah. So this city, which is called Babel, and that's in verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language. And this is built by Nimrod, who makes a name for himself. He began to be mighty. And so he's apparently leading this effort, if we're just understanding how what chapter 10 says about him fits into them building this city, which is the beginning of his kingdom. And they decide to make a name for themselves, which is not to serve the name of the Lord, not to make the name of the Lord great. And they decide to build a tower which will reach into heaven. Now, we've got towers way bigger than this, okay? The biggest, this is probably like some kind of pyramid or ziggurat structure. Dylan's been studying ancient civilization more than I have, so he could, if you want to know more about this, go talk to him, okay? Because he'd actually be able to point you to some interesting resources. But this is probably like a ziggurat or a pyramid-like structure. The tallest one they know of, which was in, it was near Babylon. It was in the Empire of Babylon. I don't remember which city it was, but it may have been close to Babylon. It was like seven stories. Okay. So there's people who have homes higher up than seven stories, right? So is it the archaeological marvel of, is that what this is? No, they're building up to heaven. They're in a plain. There's not massive mountains around. They build a high place in order to make a name for themselves. And clearly the goal here has nothing to do with the Lord. So it is not out of bounds to say, and this is where so many scholars have gone, that this is the beginning of false religion. Because all the ziggurat structures and all the pyramids that come later, as far as we know, have to do with pagan worship. So what happens here? The Lord scatters them and confuses their language. They go over all the earth. And what do we find all over all the earth? Are pyramid-like structures that are in temple complexes that have to do with their version of whatever paganism they have in that culture. And it began in Babel, which is Babylon. It's the same city. Okay? So, what began at Babel was false religion. Therefore, we could, from Revelation 17, understand verse 5 as saying, this is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, of spiritual harlotry, false religion departing from worshiping the true God, and the abominations of the earth. And if those abominations are understood, which I think they should be, as pagan rituals and pagan rites, R-I-T-E-S, we're noticing that this city, which is a future city yet to be built, because in verse 18 it says, is the great city, and then chapter 18 talks about its destruction from a commercial standpoint, then there is going to be, some people don't like this interpretation, but bear with me, there's going to be, probably, a rebuilding of Babylon on the Euphrates in southern Iraq as a massive commercial pagan city that will be one of the main, if not the main city of the world, sometime in the future in Antichrist Kingdom Empire. That's what I would expect. And I'll defend that a little more, too. Now, John wonders greatly. Oh, this is also a persecutor of the blood of the saints. And most of the persecution of the saints comes from competing religions. Okay? Even if it's Marxism, which is very religious, even though it's secular. But it's competing ideologies that persecute the saints. It's those who are fighting against the truth because they have something else they're claiming is true in order to justify their lifestyle. So that fits. All right, what's this beast that she's riding? I'm good. That she's riding. And that is in verse 8. Here's what the angel says to John. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Okay, let me just read to you. Don't flip there. Just hear this. chapter 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, or I stood on the sand of the seashore, depending on which textual variant is right. But the point is this, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Okay, and the sea is the abyss. In chapter 11, verse 7, when they have finished their witness, this is talking about the two witnesses in Jerusalem, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So we're talking about this same guy. And in both of the, in both lessons, that was on chapter 11, that was my lesson. Chapter 13 was, I think, Brad's lesson. We both talked about Antichrist, so there's more there. If you want to go back and listen to those are online. But this is the Antichrist, and a lot of times in Revelation, you'll have the figure, if whether it's kings or kingdoms, which we'll see in a second, or the beast, will be presented as a person, but then also as his empire or his kingdom. And it kind of interchanges. Sometimes within a couple phrases, it's looking at the man, and then it's looking at the empire. So just be aware of that. But that makes sense because this is Trump's America, right? So everything's big and beautiful, right? And why is that? Is it because that's American? No, it's because it's like so associated with our president, who is now so the figurehead and the face of our nation. So it's even in our own terminology and stuff, we understand how that's easy to do in language. So we're not breaking the rules of grammar to see that happen. Now, this beast, which you saw, was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, okay? He's going to go to destruction because we know that who's going to destroy the final rebellious empire against the Lord is the Lord himself. And what does he do when he comes back? He binds Satan for 1,000 years. But the beast and the false prophet get thrown straight into the lake of fire. So he will go to destruction. He'll be destroyed. And the Lord's going to do that. But at the time of writing, he's about to come, which would fit with how we understood Revelation chapter 1 to be talking about the things which will soon take place. We said not necessarily within the first century. Not just a handful of years after John received this revelation, but it's about to, any second, all of this could begin to come about. It's imminent, it's soon, it's guaranteed. And it's, if you look at all of history, 1,000 years is kind of a flash in the pan anyway. So it is soon. So he's about to come. Now this was and is not is referring to what's going to happen to him, and chapter 13 mentions this as well, that one of the heads, and he just does this thing where it's like the head represents him, even though the head represented something else previously, so it all kind of moves around. But one of the heads, as if it had been slain fatally, his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed after the beast. And then chapter 17 says he was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss. So there's something that happens. I have information here about the Antichrist. We could even look at that. There's something that happens here. Let me erase all this. And make this clear here. At the beginning of the tribulation, we have the rapture, according to the pre-tribulational rapture view, which I hold. So I'm just going to teach it as fact. Okay. If somebody else doesn't hold that, you can fix it in your mind. You've got Benware. This is from Paul Benware. He's saying here there's an apostate church. He's understanding that to be the harlot of Babylon. Okay. I would say it's that plus all other false religions all slammed into one. maybe underneath the Roman Catholic Church, maybe just underneath nothing because everything's the same anymore. What they do at Bethel is what they do in India. It's all the same. Antichrist here, he's the head of a Western nation. And in the middle of the 3.5 years, you've got the temple built. And he seats himself in the temple and declares himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay. He is in charge of Western nations, in charge of a powerful nation, and then takes over. If he's the first horseman from chapter 6, he's going out conquering and to conquer. And probably a lot of that is manipulation, clever diplomacy, not just that he has the strongest army and forces everybody to bow the knee. And as he goes out here, he signs a peace deal with Israel. As he goes out, his power grows. He receives worldwide he attains worldwide domination here. Okay. What is using him, and probably what he's using as part of gaining influence, is this religious system. Okay. You see that here. Where's the woman? She's riding the beast. Okay. She's not. Could that mean she's controlling it? Maybe. But she's certainly, let's say, profiting off of its power. Okay. Certainly going where it's going. Okay. And why is he able to be in the Holy of Holies there and declare himself to be God and have everybody, all these people on the earth in verse 8, those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, so not believers. Okay, there will be believers on the earth, but these are not believers. Will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Which means we should, right now I'm even seeing, we need to alter our understanding of will come to be he is. Then at some point he isn't. And then he is again. Because there's some kind of, and we're getting this from chapter 13, with the, it seems as if he'd been slain fatally, and then his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed him. So there's some kind of assassination of him, because he's slain fatally as slain, so that's with the sword. He doesn't just kill over and die, but it looks like he's killed. Maybe assassination, maybe in the course of battle, I'm not sure. And then he seems to be dead, and then he comes back to life. Okay. Well, that would be all the proof he would need to say, I'm the Lord, and have everybody follow him. There's a reason he's called Antichrist, right? Yes, because he's opposed to Christ, but he's also instead of Christ. And he presents himself as that. Okay. 1 John talks about many antichrists. He says, you know, antichrist is coming, singular. Even now, many antichrists have come. So there's many people opposed to Christ. And even, I think there's probably a handful of people living in the United States right now who claim to be Jesus. So there's many people who present themselves as instead of Christ. This one will certainly do that, and John tells us there's one coming. There's kind of like the ultimate sense of that. Who's coming? Who's this guy? Okay. So, verse 9 of Revelation 17. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So if you felt like you needed wisdom to understand this, the angel's telling us that that's the case. And He says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, if you stop there, as a lot of people have, you'll say, oh, okay, so this is Rome. Because everyone knows Rome has seven hills. It's the city on seven hills. Okay. The issue is, this gets further clarified. In verse 10. So, let me just read here from verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Okay, so it's not, we're not talking about actual hills. We're not talking about actual mountains. We're talking about these heads representing mountains, which if we're in the stream of prophetic literature, we could argue is probably talking about kingdoms, which would also fit here with, and there's seven kings, because you've got kings and kingdoms go together. Okay? So I don't see that as the ironclad, now we know this is the city of Rome. It might be departing from what Pastor Gary teaches, in which case I do that with fear and trepidation, but I don't think it's Rome. Verse 10, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. All right, so the beast is a world empire, and the Antichrist, who's over a world empire. He's got all these heads. Okay, five have fallen. Now, the angel is telling this to John in 90, whatever, AD. Okay, and he's saying that five of them have fallen. Past tense. One is, at the time that John is hearing this, and one will be. Okay? So what would be the five that have fallen? Well, if you were to look at the history, and Daniel would square with this, you've got the major empires of the ancient world. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Those are the ones the Bible talks about. And you'd say, well, what about, like, you know, Akkad and these other ones. Well, these are the ones that the Bible associates as the persecutors of the Lord's people, as the ones who are enemies of the Lord's people. It starts with Egypt, then Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Those are the ones that came before the one that is Rome, the one that exists when John is writing, that he's in. Five have fallen, one is. So one was right then in John's time, Rome. And then one is, has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay? So when it comes, when he comes, again, because the emperor of the coming kingdom is Antichrist, and so he can be thought of as, it's Antichrist empire, and it's Antichrist over the empire. We can't name him. We don't know who it is yet. So we'll just call him Antichrist. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay? Now you get to verse 11. At some point you're like, come on. Like, why? We keep turning in. It's almost like it keeps turning in on itself. And at some point I've lost sense of all direction. Verse 11. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. Come on, John. Like, what are we talking about? Okay. all right. Here is, let me open this and let me just give you a commentator, which I think is helpful on this. Here we go. It's going to pop up and it's going to be really small. Sorry. So I'll read it. okay. At the very top, these kingdoms. Do you see that? These kingdoms. Enumerated in Holy Scripture according to Thomas, Robert Thomas from Master Seminary, are as follows. The five kingdoms of the past are the ones who have persecuted God's people, Egypt, Nineveh, or Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Added to these five kingdoms would be the sixth, the Rome contemporary to John. These evil world systems, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, give way to the sixth, which is the Rome of John's day. The seventh follows, the last day of persecution by a world empire. And the eighth, the final expression of that, which is actually one of the seven. How does that work? I'm going to argue this way. Up to this point, are you there? Okay. Up to this point here, in this first 3.5 years, he hasn't achieved world domination, but he's, maybe you could say he's part of the strongest nation, the most powerful, the most influential, something like that, okay? Maybe think of the way America today is not unchallenged, but I'm not saying the Antichrist kingdom is America, okay? Hear me right, okay? America will be part of that if we exist by that time, because every nation's part of it, but I'm not saying that the President of the United States is going to be Antichrist or anything like that. The America right now is not unchallenged, but there's a sense in which we can kind of do what we want to do. And you just look at what's happening in Iran from a military standpoint to make that case, right? Russia hasn't said anything against us. China hasn't said anything against us. China's remained totally quiet, and we've taken all their friends who gave them oil away. And you say, wow, okay, so is America like back to where it was after World War II? Kind of do what it wants. So it's not unchallenged, but there's a sense in which, but it's certainly not in control of the whole world. Okay? I imagine that that is going to be this kind of where this Antichrist nation, Western nation conglomerate, revived Roman Empire is going to be. But then when he dies, supposedly, and comes back and declares himself to be God, you could argue there's a different reign, a different period, a different empire even, that's occurring after that. Okay? That's how Robert Thomas and, I remember, was it Garrett or somebody else who was the commentator I just had up, that's how they understand this, who is one of the seven and is also the eighth. Because it's like there's two empires that are a part of his seven-year reign. And the hinge point between them is his death and resurrection. Okay? Or death and resurrection, so told. It could be a real resurrection, just from the power of Satan. That one will actually be by the power of demons, unlike the Lord Jesus' ministry. So, difficult. Somebody could probably come up with reasons why they don't like that. That'd be fair. There's a reason that it says in verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. Okay, and wisdom is knowledge from God to know what he's explaining and to know how to apply it. So difficult, and that's fine. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So remember this, when he's, the way that Daniel presents this empire in the statue is it's the 10 toes of the statue, which are iron and clay mixed. Okay. So it's not like the torso of, was that the steel or that was Greek because the legs were iron, which is Rome. So it's not like that where it's one unit all kind of solidly conceived. It's this mixture and they're separated yet connected yet united. And, that'll be Antichrist's kingdom as well, right? He's in charge, but he's also holding together a group of kingdoms, okay? Again, people want to take that so many places, and they want to say, you know, the UN's going to do this, or the EU's going to do this, or all sorts of things. We just don't know, okay? It could be 500 years from now. So let's just cool our jets and see what the Bible has to say, and then watch what happens, right? So they receive authority with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, so they're united, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Okay? These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and elect and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw were where the harlot sits are peoples and crowds and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, will lay waste to her, make her naked, and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God gave it in their hearts to do this purpose, both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished. And the woman you saw is the great city which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. All right, so here's how I understand this. The apostate church here, which is this theosophical, occult, everything all in one, that's located most explicitly in future Babylon, will be part of how, at least a part of Antichrist's rising to world domination. Okay, I don't know if it's necessarily the means he uses to attain world domination or whatnot, but he casts it off and destroys it. And think about this. He sits in the Holy of Holies after his fake resurrection and declares himself to be God. Is he going to allow any competitor? Is he going to allow anybody to worship anybody else? No. So here you have the abomination of desolation, which is that him sitting in the Holy of Holies. I would argue that it is at this time that Babylon is destroyed. Because in verse 16, the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, so the Antichrist, his whole empire, and the rulers underneath him, the ten rulers underneath him, governors or cabinet members, I don't know, will make war on this city, on Babylon, and lay waste to her, and strip her, eat her flesh, and burn her up with fire. I mean, it's just violent. It's total. It's annihilation. It's total destruction. And I would argue that has to happen in the middle of the tribulation period. One reason is because it's the beast and his empire doing this destruction. The second reason is that if you get to the second reason why I just explained with the, is to be competing religions and such. But then if it were to be at the end of the tribulation period, it wouldn't be the beast destroying them, it'd be the Lord destroying them. Now, this is the Lord using them as means to do this. In verse 17, God gave it in their hearts to do his purpose, both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished. Okay. Now, let me just read to you a couple brief things here just to show that another reason why I think this has to be Babylon and then also that this is how the words of God are going to be finished. In Isaiah 13. It's talking about the destruction of Babylon. And you say, wait a second, but this already happened, James. This happened when Babylon was destroyed after Belshazzar and the feast and Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians come in. Okay, listen. Verse 17, behold, I'm going to awaken the Medes against them. Okay, good. Historical, that's our historical setting. Who will not think about silver or take pleasure in gold. Their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And it will be that Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the honor of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And now you got to stop and say, did the Medes totally destroy Babylon such that it was like when the Lord rained fire and brimstone down from heaven to Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was nothing left, right? Most people believe it's where the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah were, the cities of the plain. Okay, so there's, what's there? Salt. Okay? Nothing, right? There's no human civilization there. Okay? There's some guy reading a newspaper floating in it, but that's it, right? And no, the answer is that the conquering of Babylon was actually one of the most bloodless takings of a city that's ever occurred in human history, from what I understand. There's a lot of help from people on the inside, and the Persians, they were able to divert the river so that ran through the city, so they were able to come in and they rounded up the rulers, but life actually just continued in the city. The Persian army went to the temple and stationed their troops at the temple, and then had the pagan religion keep going. So, I mean, it's crazy that the reason Babylon isn't occupied right now is because there's been thousands of years of change, not because it was destroyed and leveled and made a wasteland, never to be inhabited again. So then in Revelation 17, it says, until the words of God are finished, it's not like this. That word needs to be finished. Okay? You see what I'm saying? You with me? It will never be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. Verse 20. There's still people there. Saddam Hussein was rebuilding it when he was in power. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will also dwell there, and shaggy goats will leap there. Hyenas will howl there in their fortified towers, jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. And in Revelation 18, which I'll talk about next week, it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which is a quote from Isaiah 21, verse 9. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean bird, a prison of every unclean and hateful beast. And in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 13, verse 21, it says here shaggy goats, ostriches, and shaggy goats. In the Septuagint, it says demons and unclean spirits. So the fulfillment of the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon has happened in part in the past and will happen in its fullness in the future. Okay. Another reason I think it's actual Babylon. So that being said, I'll take 2 minutes of questions or answers. And if it's a question about ancient religion, I'll send it to Dylan. I'm just kidding. Okay. I'll do my best. So questions, comments, real fast before we land the plane. I realize I've gone long, but. All right. Let's land the plane. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us to live in light of the coming of your Son in fearful glory to judge the world, and that you would prepare us to meet him, not as our destroyer, but as our Savior, as the blessed hope who will rescue us from the wrath to come, and with whom we will live and reign forevermore. I pray that you would send your Son quickly, and that these events which we read about would occur and finish, and that we would rejoice in our salvation that is with you forever and ever. Please bless us and equip us to worship you rightly in this coming hour, and bless Pastor Will mightily as he opens the scriptures to us. I pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.